Thank you very much to the Kugels for that Bible reading. Now, children, it's time when, if you wish, you can have a go at your activity sheets. And if you haven't already grabbed them from the Facebook page, please do so. For the rest of us, let's take a moment to commit this time to God. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you are a speaking God. Thank you that you want to be known and you want your ways to be known. And you have communicated that in the Bible, and we pray that you would help us to have willing ears to hear what you want to say to us this day, and help us to know how we might respond to what we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. It's been almost 6 months since our church last met in the building, which I'm in at the moment, when we were physically together. And most of us who are normally part of this or another church family are looking forward, even longing, for the day when we can be together again, to have our church services, as well as to do all sorts of other things that we can do when we're not in such restrictions. And I think today is the day that the Premier of Victoria, Daniel Andrews, is making some announcements that will hopefully give us some sort of an idea of when we might be able to meet up in the church building again. And when we have some idea about when we can meet together again, there'll be all sorts of practical things that we'll need to do in order to help us meet safely. But it seems very timely that today we are starting a new section in 1 Corinthians that is all about our times of worship, when for us, we gather together on a typically on a Sunday morning. But it's not dealing with the practicalities of things like rosters or music or cleaning or technology or kids ministry, important as each of these things are. Instead, from chapter 11 through to chapter 14, Paul is dealing with some of the attitudes and behaviours that should be present when a church community meets together for worship, which in itself tells us that such things are important, and more important than some of the other things that consume our thoughts and time when it comes to our church services and things that can often divide us. And before we get into the specifics of today's passage, we should note that two big themes that we have continuously been presented with so far in this letter are also present in these chapters to do with church gatherings. And they are, firstly, how foolish and upside down the things that Paul says, that God says, are to the way the rest of the world sees things. And secondly, how looking to the good of others and not to ourselves should be the focus for Christian people. Now, these two big things will, these big themes will show themselves in these chapters to do with our gatherings, our times of worship. So let's take a look at this first section of the four chapters, chapter 11, verses 2 to 34, and pray that God may use it to help prepare us for the time when we meet up again to worship him. Now, I'm sure that you will have noticed at least two things as you heard the passage read a short time ago. Probably you will have noticed that there are two distinct sections. The first one from verses 2 to 16 and the second one from verses 17 to 34. And you also will probably have noticed, maybe even flinched, or even been tempted to turn off your device because of some of the things you heard in the first section, things that Paul said, particularly in relation to women. Now, to those of you who are still watching and listening, can I urge you to stick with me as I attempt to explain what Paul is saying here, with the hope that each of you, including those of you who are women, might even praise God for what Paul says in these verses. So let's get stuck into it. Now, it might seem like a pleasant surprise to firstly read in verse 2 that Paul praises the Corinthians. Now, there hasn't been a whole heap of that so far in the letter. He's mainly been telling them all of the things that they've been getting wrong. But he starts this new section by saying in verse 2, I praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding to the traditions just as I pass them on to you. So when Paul established the church, the church at Corinth, he taught them certain things, certain traditions, and he says that they have remembered his teaching and held on to or lived out what he had said. Particularly, it would seem here, those things to do with when the church gathers for worship. And yet the but at the start of verse 3 tells us that they hadn't held on to or practiced everything that Paul had instructed them in. And so from verse 3, Paul unpacks what that was and attempts to get them back on track in terms of their attitude and behavior. He starts off in verse 3 by setting forth a foundational principle, which I will clarify for you in a moment. He says, but I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Now imagine that at least some of you, particularly some women, will struggle to hear that for all sorts of reasons. But let me attempt to clarify some things here. Firstly, although still a subject of much debate, the general consensus is that when referring to man and woman here, that Paul is referring primarily to husbands and wives. So what Paul says in this passage relates mainly to husbands and wives, and even more specifically to Christian husbands and wives. But secondly, what does Paul mean by head? Again, there is significant debate around this. Some see it in terms of the source or origin. So where it says the head of Christ is God, you would say that God is the source of Christ. He is the origin of Christ. Others argue that head is speaking about authority. So where it says that the head of every man is Christ, you would say that Christ has authority over man. So which is it? Well, honestly, I don't know for sure. But I tend to think that the word head carries with it the sense of authority. And therefore, the one who is under the authority of another is required to submit to them. But before some of you tune out, or maybe throw something at the screen, hear me out. This understanding of head gels with what Paul has said in his other letters, but also what the Apostle Peter said in his, about wives submitting to their husbands. But it is a false and an evil understanding to say that head or authority ever means dominance or abuse of any sort, or that submission is unconditional. Paul and Peter do not say or imply that in the slightest. And you'll notice in verse 3 of the passage that Paul is saying that it is not just wives who have a head or authority over them, but men do as well. And even Christ does. And we find in all of these passages calling wives to submit to their husbands that a husband's headship over a wife always, always looks like Christ's headship and authority over all of us, over all his people. Loving, sacrificial, self-giving. So hopefully what Paul says and means in verse 3 is a bit clearer now. And you can see that Paul is setting before the Corinthians and us the divine order of relation, divine order or pattern of relationships that he established right from the very beginning. God, Christ, husband, wife. And with that principle set before us, Paul then goes on from verse 4 to apply it to a particular situation in a church gathering. And clearly one where the Corinthians were well and truly off track. But also one for us that seems quite bizarre and foreign. So he says in verses 4 and 5, every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. So the context here is one of praying or prophesying in a church gathering. And firstly, Paul just assumes that it is appropriate for both men and women to pray and prophesy in church. But using a double meaning for the word head, Paul says that every man who prays or prophesies with his head, that is his physical head, covered dishonors his head, that is the one who has authority over him. And every woman who prays or prophesies with her head, her physical head uncovered, dishonors her head, as in the one who has authority over her. So the issue is not whether it is appropriate for husbands or wives, men or women, to pray or prophesy in church, but about how that ministry is expressed. And Paul's point is that it should be done in a way that represents God's ordering of relationships, as he is expressed in verse 3. And so Paul seems to be saying that for a man or husband to represent God's ordering of relationships when praying or prophesying in church, that he should not cover his head. And for a woman or wife to represent God's ordering of relationships when praying or prophesying in church, that she should cover her head. Right? Got the connection? No? Well, that's fair enough. Let me try and explain. It was a convention of the day in society for men not to wear a head covering, but for women, particularly wives, to wear a head covering and to keep their hair up and keep it neat. And for a woman who seemed to be the main focus here, not wearing a head covering or having your hair out or cutting it short was a sign that you were either a slave or an adulteress or unmarried. So in that time and culture, what you did with your hair and your head conveyed a certain message to people. And so Paul wants women, particularly wives, to dress in such a way as to reflect their submission to God's ordering of relationships. Now, for Paul to address this, clearly there were some women, some wives among the Corinthians who were not showing respect for God's ordering of relationships in the way that they presented their hair and head in worship. Of course, both then and now, the length and arrangement of hair in itself was and is of no theological consequence. But for praying and prophesying in church back then with uncovered, let out or short hair, was a statement of rejection of her husband's headship over her, and so of God and his ordering of relationships. Yes, it's true that in the age to come, all signs of human authority and submission will be cast off. But in this present age, they will continue to be relevant. So believers in Jesus, and particularly here, wives, they're being called to embrace and not reject God's good ordering of relationships by keeping the cultural conventions that indicate such an order, which here have to do with how you present your hair or your head. Well, before we move on, well, we may be on board with the principle that Paul has articulated. The question begs of whether the particular application regarding head coverings and hair applies in our culture and time. So should men never wear hats in church? And should women, particularly wives, always have head coverings and long and put up hair? Well, some have said yes over time since this was written. But I think the answer is a very clear no. Because in our culture and time, hair length and hair coverings are not generally seen as conveying certain messages. So it is okay for males and husbands to have long hair and wear hats, including in church. And it is okay for women and wives to not have their heads covered and to have their hair out and to have it short. But Paul's principle remains that particularly in a church gathering, both males and females, husbands and wives, should reflect God's ordering of relationships. Well, if head coverings are not a relevant application of the principle for us today, then what is? Well, that's a good question and one that is not very easy to answer. But one example might be that husbands and wives should be clearly seen as married people and should not convey in any way by their actions that they aren't. So wearing a wedding ring is one helpful way to do that, but also not being flirtatious with other people. Maybe if you have thoughts about other applications of Paul's principle, then you might like to let me know. Now, you may have noticed that after 15 minutes or so that I am only up to verse 5, and that there is a lot to go in this first issue relating to church worship, as well as still the second issue from verse 17 to go. So what I'm going to do is to skip over the rest of what Paul says in this first section. Not because what Paul says there isn't good and helpful for us, but because of time, and because the rest of this section, the rest of those verses, is really a fleshing out of what Paul has said in verses 3 to 5. But I encourage you to take a closer look at those verses in your own time. But let me finish off this section by referring you to verse 16, where Paul says, if anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God. His point here is that what he's been saying is not just his own thoughts, but the consistent position of all the churches of the time, which I think should add weight to and acceptance of Paul's argument in these verses. So then, to the next section from verse 17 and the next issue related to church worship that Paul addresses with the Corinthians. In contrast to verse 2, Paul opens this section by saying, in the following directives, I have no praise for you. Why? Well, Paul says, for your meetings do more harm than good. How so? Verses 18 and 19. Paul says, in the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. So the problem was that there were divisions within the church at Corinth when they came together for worship. Now, Paul addressed divisions among them back in the first few chapters of his letter, but as we read on here, Paul is speaking about another kind of division among them. And as Paul says in verse 17, this division was causing harm amongst them. That is, that their gatherings were having a negative impact on the church community. But please note, as Paul says in verse 19, almost in passing, that not all divisions in the church are bad or wrong. Sometimes we just can't get along and play happy families when someone or a church or even a whole denomination has clearly deviated from the gospel or the teaching of the Bible. But here in this passage and in this issue in the Corinthian church, the division that has occurred is not good and it's causing harm amongst the community. And Paul goes on from verse 20 to explain the specific situation. He says in verses 20 and 21, "So then when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. For when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk." So the issue relates to the Lord's Supper or communion, the meal that Jesus had with his disciples on the night before he died, and which he said all his disciples from then on were to share with each other as a way of remembering his death and its significance. But Paul says that what they were doing when they came together was not the Lord's Supper. Why? Well, because Paul says that they weren't doing it together for a start. Some are just doing their own thing in their own little groups. And as a result, some who had less were missing out and going hungry. And others were getting drunk. It's a shambles and not what the Lord intended. When they came together, there was no sense of being one family in the Lord. Each group was keeping to itself. The food that was brought was not shared in a common pool, but each one enjoyed their own provisions. And there seems to have been a peculiarly callous insensitivity to the physical needs of those who had very little, almost to the point of humiliating them. And so clearly angry at some, in verse 22, Paul fires off multiple questions to them. He says, "Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter." It's quite heated, isn't it? By some bringing their wealth into the meeting of the saints and flaunting it before the poor, by eating and drinking lavishly and doing so without waiting for the poorer members and without sharing with them, they have despised the church of God and mocked the poor among them. Paul is almost speechless at their behavior. So Paul needs to take them back to the basics of what he had originally told them of what the Lord's Supper was all about. And that's what he does from verses 23 to 26 in words familiar to many of you who have regularly taken part in communion in church. And Paul tells them from the start that this is what the Lord had told him, which aligns with what we read in the Gospels and what occurred as Jesus shared this Passover meal with his disciples. So he says from verse 23, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" In summary, Paul is telling us what Jesus said to him. Paul telling us what Jesus said to him says that this meal is a distinct meal. not one that is blurred with a regular meal, and is both a looking back and a looking forwards. So it looks back and remembers Jesus' death for us and the benefits we receive from it, and the new covenant or agreement that he created between us and God. But it also looks forward to the return of Jesus. And it is a meal that we are meant to participate in regularly and together. And so proclaim Jesus and his death for us to each other every time we share it. But of course we can't do that at the moment, can we? And any attempt at having communion online or in our homes, while we are apart, falls short of the communal nature of the meal. The proclamation to each other of the death of Jesus, and as Paul goes on to say in the verses ahead, a discernment of the body of believers. Which is why we haven't gone down that path of having communion in some way during our online services, as you may have heard some churches have. I think just as Paul called some at Corinth to wait until all were there to share in communion, I think that we should wait until we can all be together again to share in this special meal. And besides, the bishop has also said that we can't do that anyway. Well, having laid out or rehearsed what Jesus passed on to him regarding the Lord's Supper, Paul goes on from verse 27 to unpack some of the key implications and learnings for the Corinthians and us. So he says in verse 27, "So then whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord." Yes. You can eat the bread and drink the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, in a sinful manner. And because that is so, Paul says in verse 28 that everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat the bread and drink from the cup. We shouldn't just come and receive communion without first examining ourselves, taking a few moments to do that. And particularly as Paul explains in verse 29, we should discern the body of Christ before we eat and drink. That means that we should recognize that those we gather with and share communion with are no mere random collection of people, but are actually the body of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That's why often before we take communion, I say, we who are many are one body in Christ. And you respond with, "For we all share in the one bread." Now this is helping us to discern the body before we eat and drink. And the Corinthians weren't doing that. They weren't discerning the body of Christ. They were acting as individuals and as groups. And I'm sure all of us who attend church when we have had communion have at some point been guilty of that. And Paul is clear that if we don't discern the body of Christ, then we bring judgment on ourselves. In fact, Paul says in verse 30 that weakness and sickness and even death among them was evidence of God's judgment on them for their appalling behavior at the Lord's Supper. Not that he is suggesting that a correlation can always be made, but in the case of the Corinthians, it can. And with that sobering thought, Paul in verse 31 again calls on the Corinthians and us to be discerning of the body as we partake in the Lord's Supper, so that we will not come under judgment. And in verse 32 he clarifies this judgment. He says, "Nevertheless, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we are being disciplined, so that we will not be finally condemned with the world." Let the Corinthians and us learn from such discipline and repent. Otherwise, we risk being condemned with the rest of the world. So then Paul concludes in verses 33 and 34. My brothers and sisters, when you gather to eat, you should all eat together. Anyone who is hungry should eat something at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give you further instructions. Now friends, the Lord's Supper is something that is for all believers in Jesus, whether rich or poor, slave or free, male or female. And it is focused on remembering Jesus through watching the bread be broken and the cup raised up in thanksgiving. And listening to Jesus' words given on the night that he was betrayed and eating together from that bread and drinking together from that cup. And we look forward, don't we? To the day when we can share in that meal together once again. Just as we look forward to sharing together in other aspects of our church gathering. And we look forward to hearing more from Paul over the next few chapters about other issues related to when the church gathers for worship. Amen.